Well, tonight we move into what we might call the second act of the Gospel of Mark. We began with a scene which expressed in very general terms Jesus' ministry. It was followed by the choice of the disciples. Excuse me. And it concluded with a tragic scene of the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders of his day. The second act begins in the same way. A general statement about Jesus' mission, then the missioning of the disciples, and we'll see a little later how it ends. So chapter 3, verse 7. I've put the map there for you just so that you can see where we're talking about, even though you already know, I'm sure. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea. Excuse me. That's the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Hearing all that he was doing, they came to him in great numbers from Judea, southern part. Jerusalem is mentioned quite especially. Idumea, which is the lowest on the left there. The Edomites had moved over from Edom at one stage. Herod was an Idumean, down near Beersheba, south of Judah. Then it swings around, having gone south from Galilee, it swings east, and you come across to the area beyond the Jordan. Transjordania is the Latin term. The Hebrew or the Greek is Perea. And you'll notice it there on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, going up past along the Jordan River. Then this passage skips, and the region around Tyre and Sidon, which is right up the top, it's Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean Sea. So it's an attempt by Mark to, skipping over the pagan territories for the moment, of the Decapolis and so on, he's giving you an all-round picture of people coming from all over that part of the world to Jesus. So the text then goes on straight away. He told his disciples to have a boat ready. We'll come back to that after the break. Because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. For he had cured many, so that all who had diseases, perhaps we should say afflictions, the Greek is more vague, anything afflicting them, pressed upon him to touch him. Only once has the word touch been used so far, and that's when Jesus touched the leper. So now they all want to touch Jesus. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." Echoing, I hope, for you what we did in the, first of all, the title in chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So that's already been there as a thematic statement. But now here you've got the spirits who called him in chapter 1, verse 14, I think it was. Verse 24, the Holy One of God. Now these same spirits are saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly ordered them not to make him known. And now we come to a structurally quite important scene. Jesus went up the mountain. And you're meant to think of Mount Sinai. And he calls to them those whom he wanted. And they came to him. The initiative comes from Jesus. And he's calling. So if we're called, we know that he wants us. Call those he wanted. And they responded. They actually came to him. And he appointed 12. Your mind might go back to the book of Exodus chapter 24, when Moses sets up the altar at the foot of Mount Sinai to express the covenant with God in a ritual celebration, we're told that he had 12 standing stones for the altar, representing, we're told, the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is here, having been rejected by the leaders of Judaism, in fact and symbolically at the end of the last verse, Jesus is now dramatically, symbolically stating that he is refounding Judaism. He's renewing the religion of Israel. If the leaders that are there won't listen, he won't stop doing it. So the 12, clearly symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he calls 12 and he names them apostles. Now, a beautiful verse, and if you look at it really carefully and let it sink into you, because it's saying a lot. He called those he wanted and they came to him. Why did he want them? Well, here's the answer. To be with him and to be sent out. The order is critical, and I hope the meaning is obvious. But you could have missed it without it being highlighted. Jesus calls us to be with him, like it's a love thing, it's a friendship thing, it's a communion thing. And only to the extent that you or I are with him do we have anything to say when we go out anyhow. So we're not called for a job, we're called for a communion of love which will overflow into mission. To the extent that it overflows, it's wonderful. But it can only overflow, well, I'm saying an obvious thing, aren't I? But to the extent that we're with him. And that's what these apostles were called. He wanted them as friends. I've called you friends, he says in John's Gospel. Call them to be with him. And being with him, they would then obviously catch the flame and carry out and want to help him in a mission which he couldn't carry out on his own, clearly. It's too big. And being sent out to proclaim the message, to herald the good news, and to have authority over unclean spirits or to cast out demons. It's a mission against whatever is dark, whatever is evil, whatever is of the demonic, whatever is frightening and paralyzing and making us outsiders, all those words summed up in that demon thing. And so we're told he appointed 12, and here they are. I'll just mention them almost entirely without comment. Simon, always mentioned first. He was clearly the leader, historically. In brackets to him he gave the name Peter. Change of name meant a change of mission, a change of identity, because the name really is what you are. So in calling him Peter, he called him the rock. The stable rock on which I will build my church, Matthew tells us later. Then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. I think the other Gospels all put Andrew next to Simon, because they're brothers. Mark doesn't do that, he separates them out, because being brothers, so what? He puts Peter, James, and John first, because they were the inner core, they were the inner group who were going to see. They were with him when Jairus' daughter is raised. See that next week. And they're the three Jesus takes with him into the garden of the agony. So there are three specially close to Jesus. And that's all right. We're all allowed to have people specially close to us. It's human and appropriate. So Simon, then James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. And Mark tells us he gave them the name Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Why? I don't know. In Luke's Gospel, it's John that tells Jesus, do you want us to call down thunder and lightning on the Samaritan town? So they may have been fire eaters, these two. But John is the one who traditionally becomes the author of the fourth gospel, the beloved disciple, and all of that. So, you know, we could all change. So your worst vices might end up being your greatest virtues if you can tame them and tune them. Don't tame them, but tune them. So these sons of thunder eventually became people who are passionate about loving, or at least John did. And then he mentions the others, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, haven't heard about any of these in the Gospel before, James, the son of Alphaeus. We've already met a man called Levi, who was the son of Alphaeus. But then there's more than one Alphaeus, so it doesn't tell us much. Is Levi the same as Matthew? We usually say they are, just to make a comfortable 12. But you can't really do that. It's possibly correct, but only possibly. 12 is the symbolic number, and maybe the people who wrote the Gospel didn't know who the 12 were. Like, they all had different lists, a bit different. Doesn't matter. Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean. Cananean doesn't mean from Cana. Cananean means a man who is full of zeal. Sometimes, and I did this myself for years mistakenly, we talk about the zealots. But actually that's not correct historically. The zealots were the one of the groups who led the revolt against Rome in 66 AD. So it gets pretty tricky when you get into this ancient world, as it is now in Hamas and all these different groups. You get a bit confused after a while, all these different groups in Afghanistan at the moment. They keep popping up and you don't know who's who. So there were a whole lot of groups involved. So we can't say Simon was a zealot in that sense, but it looks like he was very zealous for the law, and probably one of the groups that led into what are later called zealots or a similar group. So he's a tough, determined anti-Roman anyhow. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Hebrew, Aramaic is a language I've had to touch on, but by no means master, not even attain. But Iscariote means the one who betrays. Iscariot. A highly likely, though the authors are all divided, quite an insightful possibility. Iscariot may just mean Iscariot. It may mean the one who betrayed. In Aramaic, and then it's translated into Greek, the one who betrayed him. And now we move into the story, chapter 3, verse 19. Then Jesus went or goes home. Home, probably Peter's house. And the crowd comes together again, so that they, that's Jesus and his friends, couldn't even eat. When his family, Jesus' family, heard of it, they went out to restrain him. For people were saying, that's a possible translation, but only one. It's also quite possible to say they were saying. The Greek is ambiguous. Were other people saying to them, or were the family saying? Both are possible. He's gone out of his mind. So either the family thought he'd gone out of his mind, or they were quickly persuaded by other people that he had, so they came to restrain him. Who are Jesus' family? In this culture, in their culture, what one member of the family does affects everybody. So Jesus just can't be on his own. And his family are concerned about it. And they think he's gone off, going too far, just getting carried away. He's already got into trouble with the Pharisees and probably got them into trouble. And there's probably a bit of slurring and a few graffiti put on their walls in Nazareth. Who knows? But whatever's happening, there's trouble. So they're out to stop Jesus. I want to pause there for a minute, just have a look at who might the family be from Mark's point of view, just the evidence of Mark. Well, there isn't much evidence, but what we have is this. A little later, and we'll come to this before the break, we find this statement: your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. That's clearly who he has in mind. That's only a few verses later. So the family mentioned here in general terms are described a little more clearly a few verses later as your mother. She's only mentioned twice in the whole of Mark's Gospel, and I'll give you the other one in a moment. Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. So that's who we mean by family. Problem immediately arises. Not a vast problem, but a real one. What do brother and sister mean in their world? I'll tell you a small story from my own experience which just helps me understand it, and I'm sure this will communicate to you readily. I have two brothers ahead of older than me who are priests. One of them has since died, but they were both working in Papua New Guinea some, I suppose, 20 years ago now. And I went up there from the province to give a retreat to our missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And at one stage I went to the mission station where one of my brothers, the elder one, was actually a missionary there. So naturally I'd get a good welcome because they loved him. Well, you know, if you love me, you might as well love my brother, kind of thing. So when I arrived, this absolute conversation happened, which had to remind me of this text. Jim said, this is my brother, Michael. And they said, same mother, same father? Like, they wanted to, like, brother, or just a brother? Like, who is he? Has he got the same mum and same dad? And Jim said, yes. Oh, right, so I was in. I got a pig for lunch, I think. Whether I liked it or not. No. But you see the question? Because in their culture, they have an extended family, as other cultures do. And the word brother, on its own, simply means a man who's basically in your generation, as far out as you can go, like it might be second cousin, what we call cousin. Could be brother, but it could be anybody. And they have to say a brother with the same mother and same father to say what we mean by brother. And similarly, sister. Aramaic is identical with that. Greek isn't, and this is written in Greek. But while the language of this is Greek, it's talking about an Aramaic family. Do you get me? So just the word brother doesn't answer our question as to whether Jesus had actually other brothers, meaning Mary and Joseph's children, or whether we're talking about his cousins. So let's look a little further and see if there are any other hints just from the scripture. Well, there are, because in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the only other time that the family's mentioned here is he goes to Nazareth and it says, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? That's a bit tricky, really. A person was never called by their mother son of Mary. If you identify a person, it was the son of Joseph, Bar Yosef, or Bar, like that's the way the family line is talked about. So to say son of Mary, it could mean Joseph is dead, but to the best of my knowledge, that would still not change his name. He'd still be Yeshua Bar Yosef. To call him son of Mary, does that, just a question, does that say something about Mary and Jesus and the local knowledge that she actually had a child outside of marriage? I don't know. Meaning, well, we know the story of Luke and Joseph not being Jesus' father. And so it gets a bit tricky in there, and we're not quite sure what that's about. I just throw it out to you as a strange little thing that we can't fathom. But the next bit's what I want. The brother, and they're named James and Joses, kind of a familiar Joseph word, and Judas and Simon. Here we've got four names of his brothers. And are not his sisters here with us? So who are these men? Are they his brothers or his cousins? The only other text we've got is at the crucifixion, and I think this clinches it, but I can't find scholars agreeing or saying this, but imagine the crucifixion, as you'll come to it later in Mark, and Jesus is on the cross, centre stage, obviously. And the dramatist, Mark, is introducing you to the other characters, all right? And he says, there were also some women looking on at a distance, and he names them. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joses. They're the same two names that we've got here in chapter 6. Do you see that? Two of the names. And this woman, Mary, is identified as the mother of these two boys whom I told you about back in chapter 6. That couldn't be Jesus' mother that he's talking about. It's psychologically impossible to relate this woman to two people who happen to be mentioned in chapter 6 and not mention that she's the mother of Jesus whom we're talking about. I mean, it's just dramatically impossible. So it can't be Mary, the mother of Jesus, he's talking about. And if it can't be her, James and Joseph can't be Jesus' actual blood brothers. Maybe I don't convince you by that, but I'm convinced by it. It seems absolutely dramatically impossible to be any other way. So we're dealing with cousins, probably. And that, by the way, fits the only tradition we have from. So that's the family that are disturbed about him, including his mother, worried about him. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, so here we've got the heavies, said, he has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. Beelzebul seems to mean the lord of the house. The lord of the temple, the lord of the house. Zubulu is from the Canaanite epic. Beelzebul is mentioned in the second book of Kings, chapter 1, verse 2. So they're accusing him of having demonic possession, and that's why he's casting out demons. Work that out. So Jesus calls them to him. He's not one for backing down. He wants to educate and liberate and free us all, so he fronts us. That's good, courageous and respectful. So he calls them to him, and he spoke to them in parables. I'll have to come back to that word, because the whole next session is going to be on parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And underneath that's an irony, the kingdom of Israel. Here are the Israelite leaders he's talking to, from Jerusalem, from the center, sent down specially, and he's fronting them. Wondering, can Israel stand this kind of confusion? Secondly, if a house is divided against itself, and house often means temple, Jerusalem, temple, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. By the way, a small distraction, but in the Talmud, there are a number of Talmuds, there's the Babylonian and Jerusalem Talmud, you would have heard about it, I'm sure. The Talmud is the gathering together of the oral tradition, not the written word, but the oral tradition, the practices from the Jewish world, gathered together in the early centuries of our era and found their way into written form, and then that was commented on. And the Talmud is the whole gathering and commentary on oral tradition. In that, we read in a certain place about this person called Yeshua of Nazareth. And it reads, a Jewish statement, Yeshua of Nazareth was hanged on the day of preparation for the Passover because he practiced sorcery and led the people astray. So that's a Jewish comment on the death of Jesus. They would have seen him as practicing sorcery. Here it is here. Not following the true God, Yahweh, because he opposed the temple, so they said, and the religious leadership, and he played hard and fast with the Torah as they understood it. So he's a heretic and he's got power, all right. They couldn't deny that, but it was magic power. Here it is here in the gospel itself, the same accusation. And now Jesus' answer, continuing. Bit here. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. House, temple, strong man, Jewish leaders, priests, Pharisees, scribal, professors at the university, type scribal leaders. Jesus has already been introduced by John the Baptist as one more powerful than I is coming. Here is Jesus locking them out. Here is Jesus plundering the synagogue. Here is Jesus liberating people from the confines of this too tight religion that did not know God. Now, I'm not saying that of Judaism, clearly, but of the Judaism as interpreted not by Jesus, but by these narrower men who were holding people bound in it. And underneath that, it's, you can hardly miss Jesus seeing himself as quite definitely, they've already cast him out. There's a battle going on here, and it's an intense one, and it's a courageous one, and it's a lot hangs on it. The very identity of who God is and what religion is here. So Jesus is the stronger man plundering this fortress that's held tight by these people. Before I go on, just as I was preparing this finally this afternoon, I thought of a poem, and it's so beautiful, you're going to get it. This is John Donne, and I thought, yeah, that fits this, because I need a stronger person to come in and plunder my soul. Don't you need it? Don't we need someone to come in to, because we're controlled, we're fearful, we're all the things that I am and you are in different ways, and we've got an ego, and we've got protective habits that we've picked up since we were little kids that we need to protect ourselves, and we need to surrender to something, but you have to surrender to something more powerful. Any of you who are ex-alcoholics or still in the middle of it and enjoying it, the Alcoholics Anonymous thing, isn't it? What the first thing you have to admit that you can't do it on your own, isn't it? Something like that, and you need someone more powerful and... Or any of us who are coming to town. Well, here's the beautiful John Donne begging God, Christ, God, to come in and conquer him. It's beautiful. Let me read it for you. Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, all throw me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like an usurped town to another due, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me should defend, but is captived, and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie, break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Well, sadly, the Pharisees from Jerusalem weren't praying that kind of prayer. They weren't wanting to be overwhelmed. They didn't know they were trapped. They thought they were the defenders, and we can all be like this, heavens. They thought they were defending the truth. And they were doing it as courageously, presumably, as they thought they could. Here's Jesus liberating people, but he's liberating them without going through the system. He's bypassing their power. He's also doing it on a Sabbath, and he's, well, you've seen it all already, and he's embracing lepers, and he's eating with the wrong people, and all of that. So they've lost their footing. They don't know where to go. Well, we often don't know where we're going. But what a good idea it is when you don't know where you are to know that you don't know where you are. What's the point of shouting at yourself in a mirror that you're okay when you're not? So they're not even admitting that they're broken and lost and don't know, and ask him, because he's clearly incredibly beautiful and incredibly liberating to the people who are looking. So I've got to ask myself, you've got to ask yourself how blind we can be and how habited we can be and how insecure to hang on to what we're used to can we can be. And then at the end of that strong, very strong parable, little stories, Jesus says this: truly I tell you, it's the first time we've had that expression. You will associate it with Jesus a lot, I imagine. And one suggestion which I like, I can't prove it, but it is a suggestion, is that whenever you find amen, amen, lego, mean, or whatever it is in the Greek, amen, amen, I say to you, you're in touch with a very, very, where would come to me? Characteristic way of Jesus speaking. Each of us has our own little habits. You probably picked up some of mine. I don't know what they are. Tell me later. But we get into little ways of talking, don't we? And we repeat little phrases just by habit. Jesus had this idiosyncratic, that's the word I wanted. No wonder I couldn't think of it. Way of speaking. Amen, amen, I say to you. But it seems to be typical of him. And some suggest that whenever you see a phrase with that on front, you're dealing with remembered, accurately preserved statements from Jesus that are dotting right through the Gospels. Could be true. So, first time it occurs, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins. Heavens, that's obvious. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness. Is guilty of an eternal, that is non-temporal, non-spatial, something in the realms, ontological realms of the divine outside our biosphere, of a sin that is somehow relates directly to God and is outside space and time. Why did he say that to them? People still ask me, what does it mean to sin against the Holy Spirit? I can remember reading in the seminary even people writing theses on such subjects and all that kind of thing. Mark actually has got the answer right in the text. I hope you don't need me to tell you, because the answer's right here. It's very simply there. He says, all sins can be forgiven, all blasphemies can be forgiven, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, how do you expect, you can't get forgiveness. Why did he say that? They said he has an unclean spirit. That's what it means. If Jesus is bringing God's love, God's healing, God's refreshment, God's liberation, God's forgiveness, and I say, as they're saying, that Jesus has a demon, how am I going to get the forgiveness? It's not that he won't offer it, it's that I'm not receiving it. If you've only got one bucket of water in the house and you're in the middle of the Sahara Desert, well, yeah, that's not a bad scene. and someone tells you that the water is poison and you don't drink it, you're going to die of thirst. Not because the water's got any problems, but because you call it poison and don't touch it. It could have saved your life. They're calling Jesus poison. They're rejecting the very beautiful Spirit of God who alone can heal. They're calling good evil. So that's a sin that can't be forgiven because it's a rejection of the very forgiveness itself. If you change, of course, you can be forgiven. But so long as we obstinately, they obstinately, or I obstinately reject grace like that, there is no other possibility of forgiveness. So I'm locking myself in my self-exclusion from God's love. One last thing on that. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. I hope you can remember. Don't expect you to, though, because I realise that between Tuesday night and Tuesday night, some of you have other things to do besides read all this. You might remember back in chapter 1, verse 23, in the very first scene of the gospel, in a place called Capernaum in the synagogue. Do you remember Jesus in the synagogue met a man with an unclean spirit? In the synagogue. And they were accepting, the people were saying, this Jesus is wonderful, he teaches with authority, not like our own scribes. So already a dynamic has been set up where Jesus doesn't accuse them, but Mark is saying there's an unclean spirit in the heart of the synagogue. Heart, too good a word for it. In the centre of the synagogue. The teaching, the attitudes is actually unclean. Right now, the very people he accused, who in the meantime have rejected him and got some heavies up to Jerusalem to support them, they're now throwing it back to him. He has an unclean spirit. So the conflict is intense, and it's about redemption and about who the Spirit of God really is. And the last scene before the break, his mother and his brothers came. And standing outside, Mark dramatizes this quite perfectly, standing outside, they sent to him and called him. These are the ones that were worried about him earlier. A crowd was sitting around him. So you've got Jesus on one part of the stage with people around him and the family on the outside. The crowd sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. And he replies, who are my mother and my brothers? This is family. This is liberating and strangling stuff in many cultures. Look at the way family or tribe is ripping Africa apart in some parts at the moment. Family isn't all good. It binds people, unable to think, unable to be free, unable to move sometimes. With all its beauty, it can be as ugly as hell. So in this case, Jesus is breaking from the family. It has its value, but it's not bottom line value in the Gospels. It's only as valuable as the love in it and the prayer in it and the caring in it. And so there's something deeper than it, in other words. It would be beautiful if family were as beautiful as it meant to be. And all you people who have ever been, we've all been involved in families, but you who've had a family or are having one know the beautiful truth of that. But you also know the disappointments of it and the difficulties of it. There's a love that is given to each of us and to each of your children, all your grandchildren, that's much deeper even than the one you and I can give. It's the love of God. There is a freedom somewhere in our person that goes under family, and family must respect it. Well, who are my family, says Jesus, and here's his answer. Looking at those who sat around him, if you want to be in that group, you're welcome. As we've seen, everybody's welcome. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And if his cousins, his brothers and sisters, and his mother want to be in that group, they're welcome too. They're not excluded because they're family. But the inclusive thing for Jesus is the will of God. Doing God's will is what binds us all together. And that's richer and deeper and more transcendent even than the naturally lovely bond that we call family. That brings me some time with you. Okay, we are at a very, very deep level of the scriptures. Everybody, absolutely everybody, says that the central thing in the Christian life is doing God's will. There's nobody disagrees with that. All the saints say it. It's absolutely rock bottom center. So it's worth looking at. And the first thing I want to do, because it can be insightful to those who've never noticed it before, the very word obedience. It can't be accidental that the Hebrew word, which I've got there for you in your notes and here, shamma, means simply in Hebrew to listen. It means to heed, pay attention and pick up what's being said, and it means to obey. It's taken for granted in the word itself that if you listen, you'll take notice of what you're listening and you'll act on it. The thought of hearing and not doing doesn't make sense in the Hebrew language. The very one word says both. So clearly obedience in Hebrew has got a lot to do with listening. Listening attentively. Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. The word to listen is akouo. The word to obey is the same word with a little adverbial prefix, huper, or hupo, sorry, under. Hupo akouo, to listen from under. To listen from a point of view of respect. To listen from the point of view of someone who's looking up and learning and humble, let's say. But the basic word is still listen. Latin language, audiens, which is the Latin language of the Vulgate and of our tradition. Audiens means listening. Obediens, or ob audiens, means listening. Ob, right up against. So once again, obedience in Latin means listening really close. Really in touch, not from a distance, but from contact. And there's no other way to listen, of course. Anyone can listen from a distance and not hear. And we're encouraged, aren't we, all of us, to listen. Adelaide's going through a period called the Church of Listening Church. Well, you can't listen from a distance. You've got to sit with, haven't you, and be with and suffer with and cry with and hold. And how else can you hear? Because you're not just hearing words. So that's the whole of our faith is about. So there we are. The word itself clearly is intensely connected with listening. And listening isn't as easy as many of us might think, or you might already know it's very hard. To find someone who actually listens to you, just think of the people around you now, not here physically, but often the people closest in our life aren't listening. They may love us, they may intend well, but you know that what you're saying isn't being picked up, and it's very sad. And if you have a relationship with someone like a husband or wife or grown-up child or mother where you can actually speak and know you're being heard, that's delightful, but I don't want to say it's rare, but I don't want to say it's common. It's listening is a very, very profound and emptying thing, and to give someone space to actually listen without thinking what you're going to say next, and, you know, is pretty so important, but it needs a lot of things to acquire. Well, that's what we're talking about, listening to God, obedience to God's will. So to reflect on this, I'm going to get most of my help from the Jesuits. They're a helpful lot of people. Wonderful, sensible tradition. This is their wonderful founder, Ignatius. Take, O Lord, and receive all my liberty. My memory, my understanding, all my will, whatever I have and possess. You've given all these things to me, To you, O Lord, I give them back. All are yours. Dispose of them all according to your will. Give me your love and your grace. This is enough for me. Everything disposable, everything ready, everything open, just wanting to know God's will. Because he is so sure that God's will is a loving, gracing will, and whether he can see it or not, it will be certainly for his best. So that total confidence allows this man to just open everything up to God without holding anything back in a wonderful trust. Karl Rahner, the greatest theologian of our century, and even though he's dead now, he's still the greatest, wonderful theologian that he is, has a stunning statement on all this. And he wrote it in an article called Ignatian Joy. And I'm going to offer it to you. It's in your notes, but I want to read it all out to you because it's too beautiful not to hear and go through and ponder. He's talking about the virtue of indifference. Not a good word in English, but that's the Spanish. And when you translate from one English, you get a bit tricky. It means what it will become apparent it means. It means to be so equipoised between two alternatives that you're just balanced. You might want one more than the other, yes. You might feel like one more than you feel like the other. You might desire all of that. But you've got to a stage where you're so equal that as soon as you know God's will, that's what you do, because it is God's will. Getting to that stage isn't at all easy. That's where peace lies. Well, he's talking about indifference. Ignatius, he says, approached the world from God, not the other way around. Because he has delivered himself in the lowliness of an adoring self-surrender, which we've just seen, self-surrender to the God beyond the whole world and to God's will, for this reason, and for this reason alone, Ignatius is prepared to obey God's word, even when, out of the silent desert of his daring flight to God, he is, as it were, sent back into the world, which he'd found the courage to abandon in the foolishness of the cross. So he leaves the world to go to God, and then heavens, God says, I want you to go back. So he's ready to do that, to do God's will, because he's surrendered entirely to God. Karl Rahner continues, from this results the double characteristic which is proper to Ignatian joy in the world. The maxims of indifferentia, or however the Spanish pronounce it, and of finding God in all things. They're the two. Let's look at indifference or indifferentia. The calm readiness for every command of God. The equanimity which out of the realization that God is always greater than anything we can experience of him or wherein we can find him continually detaches itself from every determinate thing which human beings are tempted to regard as the point in which alone God meets us. You've met God somewhere, and you want to hold on to that place, that person, that state, that situation, that desire, that vocation. No, we just want to hold on to God. God can send me anywhere, call me anywhere. Ask me to leave anything, father or mother or brother or sisters, who is my family, etc. We've just had that in our text. So this person has an equal, calm readiness for every command of God. And he continues, all possession of God must leave God as greater beyond all possession of him. Out of such an attitude of indifference, there springs of itself the perpetual readiness to hear a new call from God to tasks other than those previously engaged in. Continually to decamp from those fields where one wanted to find God and to serve him, there springs the will to be at hand like a servant, always ready for new assignments. The courage to accept the duty of changing oneself and of having nowhere a permanent resting place, as in a restless wandering toward the restful God. The courage to regard no way to God as being the way, but rather, here's the second, to seek God on all ways. Moved, beautiful stuff, this, moved by such a spirit, even the passionate love of the cross and of sharing in the ignominy of the death of Christ is still ruled by indifferentia. The cross, yes, if it should please his divine majesty to call to such a death in life. Indifference is possible only where the will to flee the world is alive. That's why detachment is so important. And yet this indifference in its turn disguises that love for the foolishness of the cross into the daily moderation of a normal style of life marked by good sense. That's Jesuit, if anything is. That's very good. Good, common, not uncommon, sense. In brief, says Karl Rahner, such indifferentia becomes a seeking of God in all things. Who are we to say where God isn't? Who am I to know what God's will for me is better than anybody else? Who am I, say, as a religious, to know better than my provincial? There are some religious who think they do. Seems, and they know better. Absolutely baffles me how they do. Well, of course they don't, but why do they think they do? So they may have something to offer, we all do, and I'm not saying the provincial knows better, but there's the systems are here. So why a theologian can be infallible and the Pope can't absolutely baffles me too. So where's humility? Where's order? Back to Ignatius. We can seek God in all things because God is greater than everything. He can be found if one flees away from the world, but he can come to meet one on the streets in the midst of the world. Brackets. And if that's where God wants to meet me, I better be in the midst of the world, not up on a mountain looking for him when he wants me here or you there. For this reason, Ignatius acknowledges only one law in his restless search for God. Seek God in all things. I must say I found that line enormously helpful myself, so I hope you find it as helpful. No matter what happens to us, to seek the grace in it, even when it's bizarre, crazy, hurtful, depressing, whatever, there is... God doesn't will everything that happens to us, we know that. But whatever happens, if we can look for the grace in it, we might find it, and that's where God is. And God is always in every situation, and there's always a grace in every situation. That's our faith. Let's look for it. And then we're at least looking for the grace, and we might be saved from being trapped in what is not grace. So Ignatius says, look, seek him in all things. And this means to seek him in that spot where at any particular time he wants to be found. It means to seek him in the world if he wants to show himself there. In this seeking God in all things, we have the Ignatian formula for a higher synthesis of that division of piety, which is customary in the history of religion, into a mystical one of flight from the world and a prophetic one of divinely commissioned work in the world. And to conclude, Ignatius knows that he can seek the God of Jesus Christ and find him also in the world, if this should please him. And so he is prepared in indifference to seek God and God alone, always God alone, but also God everywhere, also in the world. Contemplative in action. That's that breakthrough of Ignatius that all religious orders since have followed. The active religious contemplating in the midst of the active world rather than the beautiful life of a contemplative. To conclude, once we have found the God of the life beyond, then such an attitude will break out of deep seclusion in God into the world and work as long as day lasts. Immerse itself in the work of time and the world, and yet await for the with deep longing the coming of the Lord. I know that's very long, and I've given it to you in writing so that you can reflect on it later quietly. I hope you enjoy it. And it seems to me a stunningly wise thing, and it's about joy, the joy of surrendering to God and not knowing where God is, but letting God reveal himself wherever God reveals himself and following God's will. As soon as we know it's God's will, do it. And that's a beautiful thing to do. But to do that, you have to be very free of your own ego, don't you, and your own certainties and your own stubbornness and your own insecurities. And so we're talking about a very big thing. Concluding the Jesuit journey we've just been on, the general of the Jesuits prior to the present man was a man called Pedro Arrupe. Jesuits are elected for life. The Pope stepped in and stopped him being general. He'd already had a stroke. It was a very difficult time, and we don't have to know whether the Pope was right or wrong. That isn't what we're about here. But it would have been a very difficult time for everyone. And at that last general assembly of the Jesuit order, Pedro Arrupe was resigning under obedience to the Pope. And he did obey, and no one's ever been hurt by obeying. Whether it was right or wrong isn't the point. He obeyed, and he didn't speak because he couldn't. He'd had a severe stroke. But you can lead, well, having had a severe stroke is another point. He was a saint. And this was what he said. Among the many things that he had read out was this beautiful statement: more than ever, I now find myself in the hands of God. This is what I've wanted all my life, from my youth, and it's still what I want. But now there's a difference. The initiative is entirely with God. It is indeed a profound spiritual experience to know and feel myself so totally in God's hands, in the hands of this God who has taken hold of me. How better do you express obedience? That's our subject. It's not a petty submission to tyrants and laws. It's a wholehearted, sensible awareness of how little we know of God's total love coming to us through the community, through all the means that we can find, and an egoless acceptance of that. And that's joy. Some more in your notes on that you can look up. I want to make one only other point because I think it's absolutely critical. Obedience to God only works if we understand that God is mediated through the whole of creation. If a person, some people have an image of God as being up there, out there, over there, on God's own. And you'll hear them say, if you've got God, why do you need? People say, I can say, I'm sorry to God, why do I need the sacrament of reconciliation? People can say, we've got God, why do we need this? Why do we need this? I can talk to God, I don't need the church, I don't need the community. You'll hear this, I won't get carried away on this subject, but it is really silly talk. It's a total misunderstanding of who God is and where God is. It happens right through the gospel. How can you forgive sins, Jesus? Only God can forgive sins. God can forgive sins through a man with hands and eyes and heart and touch. And it's much more, because we're people. We're not spirits searching some vast ether. We're human beings who need to be held and spoken to and understood and challenged. And so John of the Cross is insistent, as he has to be on this, that obedience is always mediated. So if I'm going to say I'm obeying God, I better think I'm obeying you. And I am, I hope. Listening to God is listening to the world. Listening 360 degrees to the world. Because God loves the world. All of it. It's intelligence, it's searching, it's science, it's art, it's screaming, it's hunger, it's... God is so content, says John of the Cross. And by the way, this text, I don't want to get too personal, but this text saved my life. I don't mean physically, but I mean every other way, twice. So you're going to get it too. It might save yours once. Spiritually, I mean. God is so content that the rule and direction of human beings be through other human beings, and that we are governed by human reason. If something is unreasonable, it has nothing to do with God. Take my word for it. It doesn't mean that God isn't beyond reason, and everyone who's reasonable knows that reason has its limits. And if you don't recognize the limits of reason in the name of science, well, you're a very bad scientist. So the limits of reason have to be accepted. But if within the limits of reason something can be shown to be unreasonable, for God's sake, reject it. Because it's wrong. Well, God wants us to be governed by human reason. That he definitely doesn't want us to bestow entire credence upon his supernatural communications, nor be confirmed in their strength and security until they pass through the human channel of the mouth of a human being. As often as God reveals something, he confers upon that person's soul a kind of inclination to manifest this to the appropriate person. Friend, daughter, spiritual director, whoever. Until this is done, we usually go without complete satisfaction, for God's revelation is not received from another person like oneself. Pope, the last word. This is Pope Leo XIII, who has a lovely little way of putting this, I think. We find, he says, at the very origins of the Church, a well-known manifestation of this law. Although Saul, breathing out threat and carnage, had heard the voice of Christ himself and had asked him, Lord, what do you want me to do? He was sent for the answer to Damascus, to Ananias. Enter the city. There it will be told you what you must do. And Paul, with this wonderful experience of the risen Christ, had to go into a street, climb some rickety stairs, blind, and wait for a dear old man who was sent from the Vincent de Paul in Damascus up the stairs and said, oh, g'day, and started to talk to him, and he welcomed him into a living, human, sinful, struggling, mixed-up community. And Paul spent all his life trying to get these communities going and himself with them. God's will is real, and it's in real people and in a real world. And so when Jesus says, as he does tonight in this crucial passage, family has its importance, yes, all of that. So do synagogues, so do religious leaders. but that my mother and my brother and my sister, those who know me and live my life, they are the ones who do the will of my Father.